This year I decided to recycle some sermons. When I have a good sermon, I just like to preach it. I have a horrible time saving it for a special occasion. So for those of you who have heard this already, I ask for your patience, and hopefully God will use something in it to help you again. I think there's a lot of people here that haven't heard it, so we're in business. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the blessings that we don't even think about sometimes, and just to be able to spend this time together, to look especially at your word. And Father, I just ask now for your life, for your spirit to move here. Father, it wouldn't be worth anything without your presence. Father, that you would find freedom to move freely here as you so desire. Father, help me to just yield to you and to be what you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to start out this afternoon in the book of Genesis, looking at a very familiar story. It's the story of Abraham. And of course, early on, his name is Abram, before it gets changed. And I'd like to look at the story of Abram. I'd like to pick out how he reacted, the struggles he went through in this situation, and try to apply that to myself personally and to all of us personally. Do we react the same way that Abraham did? And what are the consequences for that? And how should we react? And later on, I'd like to look at some specifics. I did not pick out all the examples that there are. But just a couple examples to help you get the idea of how people do what Abraham did. The story of Abraham, or Abram rather, we find him, that story begins at the end of some genealogy. And one of the first things we find out about this man is that he's married, and he marries a woman who can't have any children. And one of the next things we find out about him is that God comes to him and says, I'd like you to leave your family. I'd like to leave your home, your homeland, and to go into a new land. And he does it. He gets up and he leaves. And God comes to him and makes some amazing promises. He says, you're going to have children. You're going to have descendants. They're going to be so numerous, they'll be like the stars in the sky. And Abraham says, that's all fine and good, but I don't even have a single child yet. How could I possibly have descendants that are as numerous as the stars? But nonetheless, he keeps obeying God. He keeps believing in God. And Abram is actually the picture of faith. He's used in the New Testament to describe faith. And of course, faith in our lives today is one of the most important ingredients to being a Christian. We can learn a lot by looking at Abraham. In Genesis 15, Abraham is 75 years old when he leaves home. And in Genesis 15, it says in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And that sounds like a small statement that we can pass over quickly, but it's really one of the key ideas to this story. That God is sufficient to reward you. It seems in a modern America, so many people spend time and money and energy chasing after their own rewards. They set their eyes on something they think will make them happy, and then they spend the rest of their life pursuing it. That's in direct contrast with this statement that says, I am your reward. And we'll go on to find out. I believe we as Christians need to let go of what we think will make us happy in life and to pursue God and let God make us happy in life. He says in verse 2, "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He says, you know, Lord, that's all fine and good that you're my reward. He said, but I don't even have any children. I don't feel very rewarded right now. And the Lord said, hang in there. You will have children. You will have a child that will come from inside of you, from your own bowels. You will have descendants that will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he says, how will I know? How will I know this will happen? And God tells him to do a very strange thing. And I can't even tell you exactly what all happens in this next part. But he tells him to get some animals that were suitable for a sacrifice, to cut the animals in half. And in verse 10, and laid each piece one against another, laid the pieces opposite of each other. It says in verse 11, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. I'll skip to 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So Abram has these animals laying out there, all arranged, and he's waiting. And he's waiting, and he has these horrible experiences. He gets this horror. This great darkness falls upon him. And he's waiting. And finally, he sees a lamp, a fire, a burning lamp pass between those pieces. After waiting the rest of the day and into the night, he finally sees the Lord pour fire on his sacrifice. This is a miniature of Abram's life. It's waiting. It's waiting even when things are scary. And it's finally seeing God move in a supernatural way. He said, Lord, how am I going to know you're going to give me children? He says, well, I'll do this. And it's a miniature of his life. And probably one of the neatest things about it is to realize that God also might make you wait in deep darkness, in horror, before he answers your prayer. But that's part of faith. It's being able to hang on when there's darkness and when there's fear, waiting to see God move. So it's a small picture of the bigger story. So they're thinking about this. And it says in chapter 16, verse 1, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. We already know that. She hasn't had any children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, so what went wrong? Did God fail? They really haven't given God a chance to fail yet. One of the biggest things in the story that I'd like to point out is about being patient. If you're a Christian, it's going to involve being patient sometimes, which means you will not be able to get what you want as soon as you want it. Being a Christian means we need to wait. We need to wait for the right time, for the right thing. They hadn't given God a chance. They just, as Sarah said, well, I can't have kids. We need a plan B, right? They felt like God somehow was distant, or God somehow wasn't holding up to his word, that he had let them down. And so they decide that they need to do things in their own strength. They need to take what little resources they have, scrape them together, and somehow make a mishmash of the will of God for their lives. And it seems like we never have the correct resources, and we never have the right intelligence to be able to put that together to get something decent out of it. It turns into a mess, and that's what happened here. In verse 3, this is Genesis 16:3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, he must be about 85 years old, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So they make up their ideas about how to get God's will to work in their lives. And Sarah says, well, why don't you take my servant and marry her, and then you can have children with her. Now, are they actually disobeying God? Not technically. So far, we know that this descendant is from Abraham's own bowels. And, hey, if he has a second wife, his descendant will still be out of himself, out of his own bowels. So technically, yeah, they're not technically breaking the rules here. But what's interesting is Sarai in verse 5 says, my wrong be upon thee. She says, I was wrong. She admits it was wrong. And as you see the story unfold, you realize they didn't do the will of God. They got impatient. God wasn't doing things fast enough. God wasn't giving them what they wanted fast enough, and so they had to help God along. So Hagar eventually has this boy, and God still honors that boy, because he still is a descendant of Abram, even though that's not what God really had in mind. It says in Genesis 16:12, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He will be a wild man. And he will be in conflict with the people around him. And that's the child that Sarai and Abram and Hagar created, a wild man. They did not end up with the blessing that God intended for them, but that's because they interfered. As you keep reading, you find God coming back to Abraham and just reminding him of some things, telling him some new things. And he says in Genesis 17:16, and I will bless her. He's talking about Abram's wife, Sarah. He changes his name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. And then in verse 19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And in right. A couple times, he comes to Abram and says, all right, the child I'm talking about, the child I'm promising to give you, is actually coming out of Sarah. So he makes it more specific. That means they have less loopholes to try to manipulate things. And what does it ultimately do? It ultimately makes them sit back and relax and wait, which is what God ultimately wanted. Just wait. And what happens as they're waiting? Well, Abram gets older. Sarah gets older. I mean, they're getting weaker and older. They're getting less and less likely to have babies in a natural sense, right? It's like God is putting them in the extreme. He's saying, we're going to take you way out to the end of your life so that you don't even have any hope of having children without some sort of supernatural intervention. He's making the prospects of them having children smaller and smaller and smaller. And you know what's interesting? Pretty soon he comes to Abraham and tells him he has to do this crazy surgical operation before he has his son. Now, it seems to me God is eliminating every possibility of every slim chance of ever having children again, isn't he? But that's where God puts us so often. When they get to the end of their ropes, when there's nothing left, there's no options left, then he says, all right, now I'll bring the child that I promised you. And sure enough, what is it? Abraham is 100, I believe, when he finally has Isaac, somewhere in that neck of the woods. Sarah is 90 years old, and they finally have that child of promise. I want to back up to Ishmael. At one point when God comes to Abram, Abraham is sitting here thinking, all right, I can't have children, and the child I do have is not serving you. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You see how weak Abram's faith is. He's like, I am so convinced that I won't be able to have children that I want you to take the child I do have and somehow change him so he becomes eligible to be what you want him to be. We also do that in our own lives. When we get impatient and we rush ahead and we manipulate God's will for our lives, we make bad choices and then we cry out to God to change the consequences of those bad choices. And sometimes it doesn't work. Pretty soon, the Bible says that Ishmael is mocking in Genesis 21. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And it gets to the point where they need to send Hagar and her child Ishmael away. And they do. Sarah says, the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. There's not room for both of them. And besides, Isaac is the one that God was really talking about. So here we have Abram and Sarai, and they get impatient. And then they scrape together the feeble resources they do have and try to force the will of God in their lives. And then they get a child who's a wild man, who's mocking, and who has to get kicked out eventually. All of these bad things because they weren't patient. They weren't trusting. They didn't really believe God. They didn't trust God with the rest of their lives. Now, in your life and mine, it might not have to do with having children, about inheriting a land or having descendants as the stars in the sky. But there are other things in our lives where we have to choose between waiting on God, between doing what God wants in our lives and forcing things ourselves and doing what we want in our lives. One of the things that I thought of as I was writing this sermon was something that I learned in this church years and years ago. And this church has taught strongly against labor unions because you put yourself in a group of people who are probably ungodly, and then you're compelled, you bind yourself, that you actually have to strike when they tell you to strike. Suddenly, it would be an unequal yoke. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now let's say you're looking for work. And you've been taught this teaching. You really feel that you as a Christian can't just join hands with ungodly people. You feel there's a conflict of interest. What if as you're out searching for jobs, the only choices you have left are the ones that require you to join a labor union? What should you do? Well, you could do a couple things. The first thing you could do is find a different job that you didn't have to join a union to work. This could be scary. You might not be able to get work in the field that you want work in. You might not be able to make as much money as you wanted. There could be a real drawback. You could have a hard time saying, well, how am I going to be able to make the payments I need to make? The second option, you could say, well, the Bible does not say thou shalt not join labor unions. And so you could insist that, well, I have to make a living, so I guess I have to join a labor union. This is compromise. You are willing to ignore or minimize a teaching in the Bible in order to get what you want. You have made what you want more important than what God wants. It's compromise. The next scenario, and let's say you're still looking for a job, and let's say you find this wonderful, wonderful job in a faraway place. The company is really, really nice. The people are great. The wage is wonderful. The hours are 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. It's just a perfect job. And more than that, the town is just a nice town. Low crime rate, it's just a nice place to live. And even more than that, you think you found the perfect house. It's the cutest house you've ever seen. It's just obvious that you're supposed to be there. What should you do? Well, again, you got the job figured out. You got the house figured out. You have everything figured out but one thing. Your church. Where are you going to go to church? Too many Christians put that in the wrong order. I think what God really, really wants out of us is to sit down and say, all right, what church, no matter where in the world it is, what church am I supposed to be attending? That's the first thing you decide. And then you go there and you attend that church. And after you're attending that church, then you look for a job. And then you look for a house. Put what God desires for you first in your life. Don't put what you want first. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." The last scenario I'd like to talk about hits really close to home. I've seen a couple of people do it, and it breaks my heart. And that's when you're single, and you're maturing, and you start looking for a partner in life. You start looking for that boyfriend or girlfriend, or however you do that. Somebody to marry. But let's say there's something a little wrong with the relationship you end up in. Let's say that the person you're dating isn't really going to church. But you've already asked them, you're like, well, are you a Christian? And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I was raised a Christian. And so they say they're a Christian. And you're like, well, you know, I'm supposed to be marrying a Christian, so I guess they qualify. But they don't really start going to church until you, like, twist their arm, or they don't start going to church until they get interested in you, and then they start going to church to see you. Let's say that you have a boyfriend or girlfriend that does not want to go to the church that you're attending. Now, hopefully you're going to the church that you feel God wants you to go to, right? And if the boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't want to go to that church, that means they don't want you to go to the church that God wants you to go to, right? So what are you going to do? Should you keep going to the church God wants you to go to, or should you just find a church that maybe they're comfortable with? Well, you have a couple options. The first option is you could break up with the boyfriend or girlfriend and find a partner that wants to go to the church that God wants them to go to, that God wants you to go to. This means you would have to put complete and total faith in God for Him to find you a future mate. And it's very frightening. There are not a lot of godly guys and girls around. What if God never brings you a boyfriend or girlfriend? What if you're single for the rest of your life? In order for this principle to really work, you need to surrender your whole life to God and live surrendered consistently so that you are walking in the right path to meet the right person. For example, you can't live a godless life and all of a sudden one night fall on your knees and say, "Lord, I'm going to trust you for a wife. Father, I just pray that you would send a wife into my life." And then get up and go bar hopping for the next year and expect God to give you a good wife. That won't work. You have to be able to surrender your whole life to God so that you're walking in the right path, so that God can put the right person in the right path. Option number two, you could compromise. You could say something like this: "Well, you know, God wants us to go to church, and He's not specific about which church. I mean, as long as they believe in salvation by grace through faith and, you know, the fundamentals and don't have sinners in the pews, that's good enough. That way I can please God and my boyfriend or and my girlfriend." But what are you really doing? This means you are cheating God out of having first place in your life. You are making the desires of your boyfriend or girlfriend more important than God's desires. You are making your boyfriend or girlfriend into God and making God be second place. You are breaking the first and greatest commandment. As it says in Mark 12, verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. A person who is willing to do this really scares me. And the reason is because I start sitting there thinking, all right, they're willing to bend the rules in this area of their life. How many other areas of their life are they bending the rules in? They're willing to disobey God in this area. How many other areas of their life are they willing to disobey God? Christianity is not a checklist of requirements that you need to fulfill. Christianity is about surrendering everything you are to God. If you live your life according to a checklist, you can stretch the requirements. You can convince yourself that some things qualify that don't really qualify by getting really technical. For example, your boyfriend or girlfriend has gone to church her whole life. You know, they really have attended church. You know, it might have been the Catholic church, but at least they were there. They say they're a Christian, and I'm just going to believe them. But what if they really aren't zealous for God? Or what if they are really worldly? Technically, yes, this person is eligible for you to marry, technically. But who does God really want you to marry? Someone who puts God first in their life and is not worldly. God wants you to marry somebody who's on fire for Him, zealous, who's not tangled up in things that are questionable or worse. You could say, well, you know, the really, really good people don't really pay attention to me. I don't think they would say yes to me if I asked to start dating them. Maybe that's because, and there might be more than one reason, but one of the reasons is because you have already spent too many years of your life compromising. To be able to marry the girl or the guy that God wants you to marry, you have to be the girl or guy that God wants you to be. It's best to pick the course that you want to walk and walk it. If you go through life changing constantly, half on this side, half on that side, half the time a Christian, half the time not, you will be so behind. And God has a hard time working with that. Option number three. So the first option is you could just break off the relationship. That would be easy. The second option is you could compromise and just say, well, I'll try to find a church where my boyfriend or girlfriend is comfortable, even though I will not be comfortable, even though I feel it will hurt my spiritual life. I'll still compromise. The third thing you could do is you could start preaching to and teaching your boyfriend or girlfriend until they also want to go to the church that God wants them to go to. Preach at them until they get rid of that worldly stuff out of their life. In fact, that's our job as Christians. In Matthew 28:19, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We're supposed to be out there making disciples. We're supposed to be out there teaching people what Jesus taught and turning them into Christians and getting them to be Christians that obey the Bible. And especially if you're a male. The man needs to be the spiritual leader of the home. If you do not know what you believe while you are dating, or you do not teach what you know while you are dating, isn't there a good chance that you won't know what you believe after you are married? And that you won't be teaching it to your family? Now, there are exceptions. Sometimes people get married and then they get concerned about spirituality and they start pursuing God. But there are also people that don't. They get married and they put God by the wayside. The danger here is that love is blind. If you do more romancing than teaching and preaching, you will be deeply in love long before the boyfriend or girlfriend is taught the truth. That's the biggest danger with that. At this point, you are so in love that you have to compromise. Oh, we can figure it out later. What if, after you are married, you can't change your spouse's mind? Will you argue and have friction for the next 60 years? What will you teach your children? Or will you let them figure it out on their own later? Like I said, I think the least complicated option here is to break up the relationship. The best option is to teach them, to make a disciple out of them, to create a true disciple of Christ. Breaking up doesn't take a whole lot. Making somebody into a disciple takes self-control. It takes patience. It takes knowledge of the Bible. It takes things that are rarely seen in this day and age. And especially if you've already been compromising for years, you have a lot of catching up to do. It's all about faith. At the bottom of all of this, it's about faith. It's about trusting God with your future. Can I trust God to give me a good future? Abraham was childless. And for Abraham, that was very scary. God said his descendants would inherit the land. He didn't have any descendants. He was in his 80s and getting older. His wife had ceased even being able to have children. things were not happening fast enough. The longer they waited, the weaker and the more frail they got. That's when Abram decides to take things into his own hands. He marries Hagar. And again, we could argue, well, he's technically correct. I mean, that's a child of his own bowels. But Abram compromised. He failed to wait for God to do the work that God wanted to do in his life. Ishmael did become the father of a great nation. Muslims today claim Ishmael as their father. Arabs are his descendants. The Arabs descend from Ishmael. And the Palestinians probably descend from Ishmael. The Philistines, or the Palestinians, tormented the Jews during Samson. They tormented the Jews during King Saul. They tormented the Jews during King David's reign. And they still continue to fight with Israel to this day. Was Abraham's good idea a good one? Was having children with Hagar a good idea? Do you know that the Palestinians are still strapping bombs to their bodies and walking into Israeli areas and blowing themselves up? Thousands and thousands of years later, there's still bad ramifications from the choices that Abram made. What are going to be the long-term effects of your faithless choices? Are they going to create a conflict that lasts for years? Will you find yourself in a situation like Abram saying, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Oh, that my husband would be zealous for God. Oh, that my wife would quit being so worldly. Oh, that the mess I made would actually turn into a good thing. Abraham eventually believes God, and at 100 years of age, he becomes father to Isaac, the child of promise. In the beginning of the story, the Bible commends Abram. And I already read this in Genesis 15:6. It says, and he, Abram, believed God, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Our job as Christians is to believe in the Lord. Even when it's hopeless, even when it's dark, even when it's scary, even when it takes forever. We're supposed to wait on God. We're supposed to trust God. It's the fundamental ingredient in Christianity. If you can't trust God with the details of your life, are you really trusting God at all? If you do not trust God, are you saved? Being saved is about trusting God to totally erase all the sins off your record. Being saved is about trusting God to take you into heaven. If you can trust God to wipe your record clean, if you can trust God to make you into a righteous person, to set you free from sin, if you can trust God to take you into heaven, why on earth can't you trust God about money? Why can't you trust God about your future spouse? Are you being honest with yourself? Are you really trusting God? Abram gave up everything to God, and God rewarded him. Abram left country, his home, he left his family, he left his relatives, and he went into a strange land, childless. We as Christians also have to do the same thing. We have to turn our backs on everything. We need to give everything we are and everything we have to God. It's the only way Christianity will be a blessing to you. If you try to be a Christian without surrendering yourself to God, you will find that God will, like King Ahab, never let you do what you want to do. And if you go back into 2 Chronicles 18, you find that story of a king who really could care less about God. And he has all those false prophets gathered around him saying, go for it, go for it, go for it. And that other king, King Jehoshaphat, who's trying to be a godly man, says, isn't there a real prophet around here? And King Ahab says, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. If you are a Christian who's only half surrendered to God, God will always be telling you not to do things you want to do. When you are truly surrendered to God, you will always want to do what God wants. As a result, God will be pleased with what you want. It's a good life. You're in harmony in every point with the Creator. And I'm serious when I tell this next point. I've said it numerous times, but I truly believe it. If you want to do what you want to do, go be a sinner. And I'm serious. If you want to do what you want to do, go be a sinner. You'll have so much more fun without God. The trouble with being in the middle, of only half being a Christian and only half being a worldling, is that there's always going to be those things that you can't do because of God. And then there's those things that you can't do for God because your worldly friends won't like it. You're going to live a life made of two failures simultaneously. You can't be a successful sinner that way. You can't be a successful Christian that way. There's no middle ground. You have to give God everything before you can trust God about money, jobs, spouse. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, cannot tolerate compromising Christians. If we tolerate compromising Christians, our churches will become compromising churches. If we become compromising churches, we might as well stop now and just go join a church that's already compromising. That way, we'll at least have unity, and there will be less denominations on the earth. This church exists to cultivate on-fire Christians. And this is from the last time I preached this. I said, we will preach at you until you get on fire or until you leave, but we will not let you stay here and stay lukewarm. In Revelation 21:8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I don't know about you, but I always gravitate towards, oh yeah, the whoremongers and murderers and liars, those are bad people. But what's the first one in this list? The fearful.